Scriptural Relation of Religion and the State. Chapter 8. Where Shall the Line Be Drawn? We have seen that the state cannot do the work that has been assigned to the church by her Lord, that when it undertakes that work, it ceases to be the work of Christ and becomes Antichrist. We also see that the Church of Christ cannot retain her purity and do the work of a politician. The question will now arise, where shall the line be drawn between the civil power and the work of the gospel? There must be a clear distinction. Their work is not interchangeable. They work for the welfare of the same individuals, and the same individuals are closely related to both bodies, yet neither can do the work of the other. Notwithstanding their close relationship as vehicles of good to all mankind, we need not hesitate to answer this most important question by saying that the line should be drawn at the point of total separation. This is a Christian view of the matter, taken in the light of the teaching of the Scriptures and the unvarying testimony of past experience. There can be no reasonable doubt about this, in view of the abundant and explicit evidence before us. Let it be emphatically restated that there is no work that the state and church can do in conjunction, acting as church and state. They cannot join hands except at the peril of the legitimate work of both, and therefore a clear-cut line of separation should ever be maintained between them. Any infringement of this condition is fraught with danger, not only to the citizen, but to the cause of true religion and of true statecraft as well. These words are written with a profound impression that they convey the truth upon this vital question, with the earnest prayer that this truth may be deeply impressed on the mind of every reader, and with the ardent wish that it might become the ruling sentiment of every country on earth. For herein lies public safety, the integrity of the government, the security of individual rights, and the success of the gospel. Some who adopt this position in theory desire to see it modified in actual practice, and do not hesitate to curry favors for their church from the civil power. There are some people who are teetotally opposed to any union of state and church when it means their state and somebody else's church, but look very pleasantly upon the scheme when it is their state and their church. Indeed, there is where the great majority of the people really stand upon this subject. There are poor people who would look with envy and spite upon another of their class who accepted an invitation to ride in a rich man's carriage, but who would be very gracious next day if they were invited to do the same thing. So there are plenty of Protestants who think it is perfectly awful, an outrage upon every consideration of equity, and a dreadful reproach on religion, to see the papal abomination standing where it ought not, at the right hand of secular power, but who would hold up both hands and shout themselves hoarse to see their church standing in the same place. That is just as broad a platform upon the question of the separation of church and state as some men care to occupy. But there is a better place for honest people, and many such there are, who seek for right principles, and having found them, are willing to abide by them wherever the line may be drawn. Such our readers are taken to be. It is in this confidence that the position before stated has been taken, that the separation of the church from the civil power should be entire and complete. In taking this position, no one places himself alongside the infidel or the anarchist. He who stands on these grounds stands by the Bible. He stands in the full light of the genius of Christianity and is in accord with the teachings of its great founder. History justifies the stand he has taken, and every consideration of justice declares that his position is right. In order for certain ones to see the rectitude of this position, it will be necessary for them to divest themselves of some preconceived errors. Here is one of them. It has been said that ours is a Christian nation, and the conclusion is that as such, it should, in its national capacity, take up Christian work and interest itself in the promulgation of the principles of Christianity. There are two questions that are here placed before those who make this claim. Is it a Christian nation? If it be so, ought it to take an unchristian course to show that it is Christian? What evidence have we that this is a Christian nation? Is it so claimed on the character of the people who compose it? Are they all Christians? The most that can be said is that some of them are, and it goes without saying that some of them are not. And we all know that the nots outnumber the Rs 2-1. Even among those who pretend to be such, it is often a mere name that they have taken to spread as a thin covering over their selfish and wicked lives. When we consider the sin and crime of modern society, it is a bold statement to claim on the basis of our social and personal standing that even ours is a Christian nation. Shall we look into the lives of our statesmen and political leaders for the testimony that ours is a Christian nation? All will say they would rather not. But if we do, we shall not find them worse than the lives of public men in other nations. Many of them are good men, men of honesty, integrity, and ability, men in whom the people with propriety place confidence and esteem. But are they as a class distinctly and preeminently Christians? Are they bright examples of the meekness and gentleness of Christ? They have never been charged with being such. Are the laws of the nation Christian? No. Except in a few instances, they have no relation to any religion whatever. Even the fundamental conditions of Christianity are not touched. If the laws of our country form its Christian character, it is certainly but a very poor representative of true religion. It requires neither repentance toward God nor faith in Christ. And these are the first and essential steps in a Christian career. It does not prescribe any of the Christian graces for its subjects. It is not forgiving and merciful toward the transgressors, nor long-suffering, nor gracious. It does not beseech men to turn to God. Indeed, it would be hard to tell what it does do that would afford any good grounds for the claim under notice, so far as its laws and regulations are concerned. If its citizens as a class are not consistent Christians, its exactors and lawmakers are not righteous, nor its laws Christian, then we shall have to ask further proof before accepting this claim.
Oh yes, here it is. Our government favors the church. There is a very friendly feeling springing up between our rulers and lawmakers and the influential men of the church. The church is gaining in prestige with the powers that be. Her influence with Parliament is increasing each year. Our church is calling for laws in her interests, and the government replies, "Here am I." Ah, that is it. This is a Christian nation because it stands ready to promote the interests of the church. It already goes so far as to enjoin certain Christian measures by law, and it will doubtless go further as circumstances require. This is the evidence sought for. It must be admitted that just such evidence does exist, but there is danger in that fact. This is not Christian, it is anti-Christian, as already proved. It was anti-Christ in Rome, it is anti-Christ in Russia. What else can it be in our own fair country? Ours is a good nation among others. We take a justifiable pride in our citizenship. We have much reason for thankfulness for the privileges and benefits that are conferred upon us through its administration. But it is not Christ's kingdom. No such pretensions should be made, for we cannot attain to that position as a nation any more than we can grasp infinite qualities and make them ours. But if we, by some superhuman effort of our imagination, forget the facts in the case and allow that this is a Christian nation, then where should the line be drawn between the church and the state? Just where we have already placed it, on strictly neutral grounds. There would still be the same necessity that the separation should be kept complete. But how can a Christian nation remain neutral and quiescent upon the subject of religion? Replying to this question, it might be asked, how would it be possible for a Christian nation in this present world of sin and probation to be anything else? It has been abundantly shown that it cannot be. Let us ask again, if this be a Christian nation, ought it to take an unchristian course to show that it is Christian? All will say that it ought not. But the enactment and enforcement of religious laws, or laws requiring the observance of religious duties, are unchristian and anti-Christian. What then would be a Christian course? A Christian is a follower and imitator of Christ. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. 1 John 2, verse 6. That is good doctrine and is iterated and reiterated many times in the Scriptures. But our nation cannot become Christ-like in its character or in its course of action. It cannot manifest the Spirit of Christ. But if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And the same is true of a nation. Christ's mission was in behalf of sinners, and laws are in the same behalf. They are not for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. But how different are their attitudes toward the sinner? Christ holds out mercy, pardon, love. The state holds out wrath. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Romans 13, verse 4. Now if this be a Christian nation, let it act the part of a Christian. Let it send out its policemen with Bibles instead of clubs. Let them proclaim on the street corners in behalf of the state that if a man sin against the state 7 times in a day and 7 times comes and says, "I repent," he shall be forgiven. Let them proclaim that the judge is waiting to be gracious and to forgive all who repent and believe, though their crimes be like scarlet. Oh no, we hear, that would never do. But that is Christianity and nothing else. Hence, if this be a Christian nation, let it act as a Christian should act. But some will say that a Christian nation should still act in its capacity as a civil power and exert that power in behalf of Christianity. But how would that result? Let it establish the rights of religion upon a legal basis and enforce them? Let it interpret religious faith and duty and require the people to conform to that interpretation. The state can speak to the people only through its laws, and its only power to make the laws effectual is an arbitrary power, so that if it undertakes the work of making Christians of its citizens and of promulgating religious principles, it must do so by force. It must embody those principles in legal enactments with penalties attached, and call upon its executive and judiciary to execute the laws and enforce the penalties. As milder penalties prove ineffectual, those that are more severe will be found necessary. And the cause of Christ having been transferred to Antichrist, persecution follows as a necessary consequence. This being the only way in which it is practical for the nation to take up Christian work, it becomes a pertinent question as to whether it ought to take an unchristian course to show that it is a Christian nation. It would seem that there could be but one answer to this question, and that answer would, if it be adopted, forever debar the state from interference with religious matters to any degree whatever. In the first place, then, this is not a Christian nation, and it is but a hollow pretense for sentiment's sake that calls it so. In the second place, if it were a Christian nation, the only thing it could do for the cause would be to provide equal privileges for all, to promote the public good by making secure the rights of individuals and encouraging useful knowledge, and by keeping its hands off the consciences of the people, leaving them free to worship what they choose, as they choose, or not to worship at all. Therefore, the only place where the line should be drawn between church and state, the only place where it can be drawn with safety to the liberties of the people and the welfare of God's cause, is upon the ground of impartial neutrality, so that the distinction between the cause of God and that of Caesar may ever be most plainly observed. No, no, this is not a Christian nation. There is no such thing on earth, nor ever has been, nor will be, till after the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, till he comes whose right it is to reign, till sin of every form, oppression and violence are forever banished, and the people of God, created anew in soul and body, offer immortal praises to our God in the world that shall not end. Of the people of that country, we read that they shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever. Of its officers, it is said, "I will also make thine officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness." There will be no persecution there, for violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction in thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. Then the sun will be put to shame, for the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. This description of the only Christian nation the Bible recognizes is found in Isaiah 60, verse 17 to 22. It is described in many other scriptures, but it is a kingdom yet to come. In another chapter, it is said, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. There will be no death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain, no curse, no sin, no strife, but eternal peace and joy and blessedness." Such will be the character of the first and only Christian nation. May we all be citizens of that country.